We open the Word of God this evening, first of all, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter, Acts 17, the first 10 verses of the chapter. We have here Paul's labors in the city of Thessalonica, which will form the background for the text that we'll consider this evening. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This evening we're going to consider together verses 5 through 10 of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 1, we're going to read the entire chapter. The text is 5 through 10. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say, this letter is written just 2 months after the visit of Paul to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. Paul had moved on further south to Corinth and Athens, and he writes this letter just a couple of months after he was in Thessalonica. And now he says, We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And he's talking there about what he witnessed in the Thessalonian church when he was there just a couple of months before this. Then he continues, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you are in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. This weekend, beloved, we've been privileged to have our home missionary, Reverend Breinsma, with us, and it's been a great encouragement and motivation for us in the work of evangelism, especially to have him here. We've been challenged under the Word, and we feel the pressure of the Word. Our life and work in the area of evangelism and witnessing has come under scrutiny, and our consciences have been touched, and I personally have felt that, and I pray that there's been the same effect in the congregation. Tonight, I want to take advantage of this opportunity, when our consciences are tender, when our minds are thinking on this, to preach a sermon on evangelism. What is evangelism? Who does evangelism? How do we do evangelism? Why do we do evangelism? What should be our expectations in the work of evangelism? These are important questions. They're important questions for the church and for office bearers, but they're also important questions for individuals in the pew. These are important questions on the mission field, but they're also important questions in an established congregation. They're questions that we need to face. The danger is that we look at ourselves as an established church and we say, well, the mission work, the evangelism has been done. If we get too involved in that, it will mean more work, and we don't have many numbers. We can't do such a thing. And of course, you know, evangelism work is not easy work. And that's why tonight we need the direction and the encouragement of the Word of God in this area of our life as a church. The passage before us tonight gives us the answers to the questions that I posed a little while ago about evangelism. And it does that by setting before us the wonderful example of the church at Thessalonica, a very young, small church which was immediately active in the work of evangelism, in the work of spreading the good news of the gospel. They began with that immediately. The Apostle Paul is thrilled about this. He thanks God for this. He praises them for this. And this is not Paul. This is the Holy Spirit holding them up for us as an example to follow as a small, young church. Now, you'll notice in the context in verse 4 that the Apostle Paul brings up the subject of election. He says, knowing, beloved, your election of God. Paul here, though, isn't teaching the truth of election, but he's saying this about the believers in Thessalonica, I know that you are the elect of God. This is in a prayer of thanksgiving to God for them. He thanks God for the evidences of grace in them. In verse 3, for he makes mention of them in his prayers, remembering, he says, without ceasing, your work of faith and your labor of love and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. He praises God and he thanks God for the work of the Spirit in the believers at Thessalonica. And he thanks God for the sincerity of this. This is something that they do in the sight of God, our Father. It's not merely before men. And he's not afraid in that context to bring up the truth of election, that God has chosen them to be his people, that he's determined in eternity to save them, that he sent his Son as a sacrifice for them, that he's called them effectually by the gospel, that their salvation is sure. And he's not afraid to mention that because he sees in them the evidences of election. No, he sees in them the evidence, one main evidence of election. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And then he gives the reason that he knows that they are the elect of God. How does he know that they're God's elect? Because, verse 5 through verse 10, they received the word and they broadcasted the word to others. The believer is a light. The believer is a witness. Not the believer must be, not the believer should be, yes, that's a calling too, but the believer will be. And where he is, the Apostle Paul says, we know that he's the elect of God. There's a connection here between election and missions, between election and evangelism. And it's this: God chooses his people, God chooses his church, exactly for this reason, that they may give a testimony of him in this world. That's attested also in the scripture in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. The Apostle Peter says of the New Testament church, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and so on. But a chosen generation. And he uses the language of Old Testament Israel in application to the New Testament church. And he says of the New Testament church, you are the chosen people of God. And then at the end of that verse, he says, this is the purpose. Ye are a chosen generation, that with this purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you from darkness into his marvelous light. You believe election. Here's the purpose of it. Here's how it works out in your life as a child of God. Tonight, let's look at the verses, 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10, under the theme, sounding out the word. We could say effective local evangelism, because that's what the apostle's talking about. Sounding out the word. Let's notice three things. First, the essential element. Second, the necessary activity. And then third, the proper motive. A remarkable, a wonderful, an amazing, a phenomenal thing took place in Thessalonica in just a matter of months. In Acts 17, verse 2, we read that Paul came to Thessalonica and he labored there for three Sabbath days, three weekends. And then there was persecution, and so he was driven from the city. While he was there, a few Jews had believed, many of the Greeks and some of the noble women of the city. A church was gathered. But the Jews who didn't believe drove him from the city by persecution. And so Paul moved on in his labors. Now, it's just a couple months later, and this church, this new, small, Gentile church, had quickly gained renown. The text says in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, not just in their region, but in Achaia and in every place, your faith toward God is spread abroad. A wonderful and a remarkable thing. In a space of about 3 or 4 months, the faith of this church was spread through all the world. They weren't just known as a church in a city in this state, a church in Spokane, Washington, but the bordering states, the bordering cities, the region. You went to a place far off to talk about the church at Thessalonica, and the people already knew about it. Paul says at the end of verse 8, so that we need not to speak anything. Maybe he met somebody who was going to Thessalonica. Maybe in a church in another city he wanted to talk about his mission labors in Thessalonica. Maybe he wanted to tell some people about the work that he had done there and the response to the gospel there. That he was there for just a brief time and there was persecution, that he wondered about the church at Thessalonica. And the people that he wanted to talk to, they already knew. So that Paul says, we need not speak anything. And he doesn't just mean that. He comes to places to preach the gospel there. That was his work as a missionary. He comes to other cities to preach the gospel, and they say, well, somebody from Thessalonica was already here. And they heard the gospel and believed it, and they've come. They've spoken the word already. So that Paul says, we don't even need to speak anything. In the text he says, from you sounded out the word. The word sound has the idea of an echo. And Paul means this, that they became those who transmitted the word without transmitters, without television, without radio. They became a church that transmitted the word far and wide from their location. What an amazing, what an effective witness in this small new church. The Holy Spirit praises them. They're an example for us. Tonight, may we, by God's grace, learn from them. Where did it start? What's the foundation? It started with the preaching of the gospel in the local church. The preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy, who were in Thessalonica for just 3 weeks. And then later, Paul sent Timothy and Silas back. That's where this started. It came first in the words of the gospel that were preached to the saints in Thessalonica. In verse 8, the apostle says, the word of the Lord. In verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you. In Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures from Sabbath to Sabbath. And it speaks there of the Christ or the Jesus which I preach unto you. This began with the preaching of the gospel in the local church. And that's the power of evangelism. That's the foundation. That's the beginning. That's the essential element of any witness that the believer and that the church will give, that the gospel is preached. Today, the modern church says words are not effective. Today, the modern church says we don't need the preaching of the gospel. It's foolishness. It's an old method. We've got new ways to communicate the gospel. We mustn't acquiesce to the thinking of the modern world. Words communicate the gospel, and the gospel communicated by words is the mortar, the building blocks, the foundation of the church. The Word of God has content which must be explained in the preaching of the gospel. So the first to speak in this great evangelistic achievement, we could call it, in Macedonia, the first to speak were those who preached the gospel. That was the beginning of this work. The apostle came there, not with gimmicks, not with plays, not with a slate of the most popular speakers of the day. He didn't come there with promises of wealth and prosperity and healing, but he came and he reasoned, Acts 17, from the word of God that this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He faithfully preached the word of God. That was the beginning of effective evangelism. Now, there are several important principles that come out of this for the work of missions and for the work of evangelism. And the first is this, that mission work and evangelism work is bringing the Word of God. Today, you mentioned the word mission. Missions. And people don't even know anymore, sadly, what it means. If you say mission, they think of a food bank. Missions is to bring the Word of God. And it begins with the preaching of the gospel. The church is not here to feed poor people. The church is not here to house orphans. Yes, those things go along with the gospel, where the need arises and the mercy of Christ is displayed by those who believe and who bring the gospel. But this is not the first purpose of the church. This is not the first purpose of the preaching. It's to call sinners to believe in Christ, who's proclaimed in the gospel. That first, missions is preaching the gospel. And then second, missions belongs to the church, because Christ has committed the work of preaching the gospel to the church. Missions is not a personal endeavor. Missions is not a private endeavor. But missions is the work of the church. The church, Acts 13 in Antioch, sent out Paul and Silas. Romans 10, how shall they preach except they be sent? Another important principle. So it's missions is the preaching of the gospel, and missions belongs to the established church. But third, the witness of the believer then is tied to the church. We speak of personal witnessing, but in a sense, our witnessing is not personal. It's not a private matter. If we are disconnected from the church, there's no value to our witness. Our witness is to bring others under the power of the preaching of the Word of God for their salvation. And so we do our witnessing. We do it in connection with the church. So Paul lays here first, or speaks here first, of the foundation. Now you might think, well, that essential element, preaching, isn't that effective? And it's as though the Apostle Paul realizes that that may be the objection, and so he doesn't just speak of the Word, but he speaks of the power of the Word. Look at verse 5. He says, our gospel came unto you in our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power. Now what he means is that the word of the gospel itself was the power. But he distinguishes, he separates the power from the words, because in man's evaluation, they might be just words. But that's not true of the words that announce the gospel. They're not like other words. They're not just words, but they're powerful to salvation. Often the preaching seems weak and foolish and ineffective. That's certainly the evaluation of the preaching that the world gives. The Apostle Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and following. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, he says, that's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, that is foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He's saying this: the world evaluates preaching as folly. And it's only those who are called, only those who believe the gospel, in whom the Spirit has effectually worked a call to faith, that there is this proper evaluation of what preaching is. But sadly today, this is lost in the churches. What is preaching anymore? What's the evaluation that most have of preaching? What has come into the churches to replace the preaching of the gospel? It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, verse 16. Now, what's the power of the word that the apostle brought to the church at Thessalonica? That power he mentions in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What is it that gave power to the word that Paul and Silas and Timothy preached? First, the Holy Spirit gave power to that word. He says the word came not only, our gospel came not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And he's saying this, this is what gave to the gospel that we preached a power. This is what made it effectual. The Holy Spirit worked with and by the word. You see, you can't separate the two. The effectual call of the gospel includes the external call in the preaching, and then also the internal call which comes through regeneration. And that makes the word of God, the two combined, make the word of God powerful to the salvation of sinners. Sometimes we might get discouraged. We might get frustrated. The word is preached. Unbelievers sit under the word. But it doesn't seem effectual. They hear it. And there's no response. The word is powerful unto salvation where it comes with the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not by the will of man that one comes to faith, but it's by the power of God worked in his heart. And so Paul speaks of them receiving the word, but the explanation for them receiving the word is that it was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. God has joined those two together. When the Apostle Paul, or when Peter was on a mission visit or a mission journey in Acts chapter 10, you see the combination of these two things. Peter was preaching. He's preaching to the house of Cornelius. And while Peter yet spake, Acts 10 verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here were these Gentiles, and Peter came and preached the word, and the Holy Spirit came with the word and made it effectual to their salvation. We must never separate the power of the word, or the power of the Spirit, from the word of God. You see, this is the problem with the evaluation of preaching today. This is the way the Spirit works. This is the way God has said the Spirit works. But today, preaching is evaluated in separation from the way the Spirit works. So that first is what makes the word effectual, the Holy Spirit. And then second, in verse 8, Paul describes the word this way. He says it's the word of the Lord. And he means that Christ, that the Lord, Christ, is both the origin of the word and the content of the word. The word of the Lord. The people in Thessalonica, when they heard the preaching of Paul, heard the word that came from the Lord, the word that came from Christ. It was a word that Paul and Silas and Timothy spoke, but it was not their word. And Paul was very conscious of this in all his ministry, so that in his writings he speaks of God beseeching you by us. He speaks in Ephesians of them having learned Christ. He speaks in Romans 10 of them having heard Christ, even though he was the instrument that spoke the gospel. And here, that's the idea. When he says the word of the Lord, he means this word doesn't have its origin in my mind and heart or from my mouth, but this word that I faithfully preached was the word from
the Lord.
But he means more than this. He also means that this was the word, Christ or the Lord was the content of the word. And that gave the word power. That comes out in Acts chapter 17, that it was Christ who was the content of the word. Acts chapter 17, verse 3, verse 2, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, that's the word, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So what was the content of what Paul and Silas and Timothy preached in Thessalonica? When Paul opened the scriptures, and it's the Old Testament scriptures that he opened to these Jews in this synagogue, in the audience of the Gentiles. When he opened the Word of God, he opened and he alleged, he debated from the Word of God that it was all about Jesus of Nazareth, Christ. This is the Christ. He had to suffer. That's what the scriptures were about. He was to rise again. That's what the scriptures were about. This is the content of the Word of God. And that gives it power. The cross, the suffering of Christ. That's the content of the Word of God, which gives to it its power. And that's the message of the gospel that we must preach today. A message of guilt and of grace and of gratitude. A message of sin and the only way of salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ with a call to faith and obedience. That's the word of the gospel that's powerful. It's the word of the Lord from him, but also about him. And if you don't preach the cross, if you don't preach Jesus Christ, there's no power in such a word. And so this is the power, the Holy Spirit, and then Christ, the origin and the content of the word. But there's one more thing in the passage that gives effectiveness and power to the word that the Apostle Paul preached, and that was this, that he himself was gripped by that word of God and spoke it with conviction and gave evidence of it in his own life. He says in verse 5, the word came unto you in power and in the Holy Ghost, and he says in much assurance. And he means that he was a man who, when he preached the gospel, preached it with conviction. And that conviction was evidenced also in the way that he behaved himself there in the next part of the verse. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And he brings up his conduct as one who preached the gospel. That's not the only place he brings it up. In fact, he brings it up in many places in the whole chapter here. Again, in verse 6, he says, ye became followers of us. That refers to his conduct. And in verse 9, they themselves showed to us what manner of entering in we had unto you. And so he's speaking here of the way in which his own life and his own ministry conveyed the gospel. You see, the gospel wasn't just for him something intellectual. It wasn't just academic. It wasn't like teaching mathematics or history, but it was a gospel that gripped the apostle himself so that he conveyed it with conviction. He lived a life consistent with the gospel that he preached, and that was evidence in all his ministry. What entering in, you know what manner of entering in, he says, we had among you. Now, the apostle's not saying that because he's conceited. He's not saying this in defense of himself, but he's saying this to demonstrate the power that the gospel has on the life of a man. It gripped him. It affected him. Paul's ministry had come under attack in that very short time since he left Thessalonica. There were those who wanted to discredit the message of Paul by discrediting the person of Paul. And they wanted to say, a bad person, so a bad message. That comes out in the next chapter, and Paul has to refute that by saying in verses 7 and following, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. And he says, we were affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to have imparted unto you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. He speaks of the sacrifice that he as a minister of the gospel was ready to make for the sake of the gospel and for the souls of those to whom he preached. He would have given his life, he said. You see, that's the gospel gripping the man. What's the gospel? Philippians 2 describes it as Christ taking on the form of a servant and humbling himself to the death of the cross, becoming a servant for us. He came not to be ministered unto, but to serve, to minister and give his life. And now Paul emulates the gospel that he preaches in his own ministry. It wasn't personal. It wasn't about him, but it was about Christ and the effectiveness of the gospel. If a man wants to destroy the message that he brings, the most effective way for him to destroy the message that he brings in the gospel is to live a life inconsistent with that gospel. That's true of your witnessing too. You say you believe in Christ. The easiest way to destroy your witness is to live a life inconsistent with the gospel of Christ. And so Paul brings this all up to demonstrate the power of the gospel and to lend again credibility to the word of God that he preached. His gospel, his life didn't stand in the way of the gospel that he preached, but was itself an evidence of the power of God's work in his life. And these people became followers or imitators of Paul. And by becoming followers and imitators of Paul, he says in verse 7 or verse 6, they became followers and imitators of the Lord. So that he saw the ministry contained or involved not just what he spoke, but how he lived. And they followed as he lived. And so we must understand tonight as we begin that this is the foundation, the necessary element of all effective evangelism, that the word of God is faithfully preached, that it's emulated in the life of those who preach the gospel, and that we also, as we take out the gospel ourselves, live it in our lives. There was a change in the Thessalonians, a powerful change worked by the word. They were converted. They turned from idols to serve the living God. But now, in verse 8 especially, as the apostle speaks of the word of the Lord sounding forth from them, or as he puts it, from you into all of not only Macedonia, but also Achaia and every place, there's a lot more going on than just the preaching of the gospel. A lot more than just the preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy. The gospel, he says, echoed forth from you. It transmitted from you. It went to all the regions around you. How did that happen? And it wasn't that Paul moved on and took it to those other places, but it came from Macedonia. They were the transmitters, they heard the word and echoed it forth to these other places. It wasn't a trained ministry in Macedonia. There wasn't time for such a thing. It wasn't an organization. It wasn't modern technology. It wasn't a program of some sort. What happened? How did the word sound forth from Thessalonica to all that region? It was the witness of the individual believers in the church at Thessalonica. They were trained under the word. And they took that training that they received under the word that they heard, and brought it to others. They, verse 6, received the word with joy in the Holy Ghost. It lived in them. They now had something to give them joy and hope in this world. And so they became the transmitters, those who echoed the word of God to others. They realized that the preaching wasn't just for them, but it was to prepare them to speak to others. They realized that mission work was not only to the church, but through the church to others. And so they became those who transmitted the word to others. And there's a very important lesson here for us about the evangelism efforts and the mission efforts of the church. Yes, preaching is the foundation. Yes, it belongs to the church. Yes, it's not a private matter. We do it in connection with the church. But a church may have programs, a church may use media, a church may have all kinds of ways to advertise, it may use the radio, it may do all these things, but Thessalonica didn't do these things. They didn't have the means to do them, they didn't have the time to do them. What happened was the believers at Thessalonica took the word with them and transmitted it to others. The whole region knew. The whole region. So that Paul says, we need not to speak anything. Somebody asked another man, what's a Christian? Go to Thessalonica, you'll find out. They became the standard, the voice of Christianity. From them sounded out the word in all the region. And the text lays before us exactly what that looked like in the lives of the believers in Thessalonica. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of their faith. He says, also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that the people know about their faith. But it wasn't just what they believed, was it? It was what they lived, because that's how he explains it in the rest of it. There was an example that they gave in their lives as disciples of Christ. There was a noticeable change. These imitators of Paul and of the Lord became examples to others for them to imitate. He says in verse 7, ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Those are regions, not cities, but regions which contain cities, something similar to a state. And so they became the example, they became the standard for a wide, broad region in such a short time. This was the church's witness in Thessalonica. Now, what was it? It was their repentance first and obedience. Repentance and obedience. Verse 9, he says, how that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There was a remarkable repentance, a noticeable change in their lives. Here these Gentiles were, even women of renown in the city, who were caught up in the worship of idols, the Greek religions of their day. And under the gospel, they obeyed. They put away their idols. Their families noticed it. Their children asked them about it. There was repentance. There was change in their life. It was something that could be seen by others. What a powerful witness. But also it was their hope. Verse 10, this became known, that they turned to God to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And there's so much in that verse. A whole sermon could be preached about that. But what's Paul describing here? He's describing another key, noticeable characteristic in these new Christians in Thessalonica. Suddenly, they were people of faith. They were people of hope. Their whole perspective on this world had changed. Their world and life view was now different. They didn't live for their religion here in the earth. They didn't live for their pleasures. They didn't live for their work. But they lived as people who were waiting for the Son of God from heaven. We read a portion this morning of Hebrews 11. This is how they were living now, as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And that's a powerful testimony and witness to unbelievers. It affects all your conversations with them, because you're serving a sovereign God, and your hope, your goals, your reasons for doing things, they're all different than the world around you. This was a part of the testimony that these believers gave. Then also, they live now Spirit-filled lives. Verse 3, he says that he remembers their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus. Faith and hope and love. He's talking about the work of the Spirit in their lives that changed them. And it was a labor. It was a work. It was something that was evidence now in their life. It was love. Jesus says love is one of the greatest characteristics of a Christian that will give a testimony to others. By this, he says, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one for another. Change them. The gospel wrought this change in their life. And then also with that, there was a sincerity, a consistency in their faith. When he says in verse 7, ye were in samples, he means they lived what they believed. So that there wasn't any question that they were changed. The doctrines of sin that they believed led to humility in their lives and meekness before the Word of God and meekness before others. This showed in their homes. This showed in all their conduct. Where there was hatred before, now there was forgiveness. Where there was enmity before, now they learned and they displayed the love of Jesus Christ. And then another mark was joy in verse 6 in persecution. It wasn't only Paul and Silas that were persecuted. No, Jason, their host, the man at whose house they were staying, he took the brunt of the persecution. And the persecution continued after Paul and Silas and Timothy left the city. That's why they were asked to leave by the church, because they feared for their well-being. The persecution continued, and they were persecuted for their faith. But Paul says they received the word in much affliction, in much persecution, with joy.
And what a testimony to their persecutors. What a powerful witness in their life. They were mocked. Jesus of Nazareth? You follow him? They used words like this to mock the Christians. It's the way that word was first penned, as a word of mockery. They were despised. But they counted it a joy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. They were ready to bear reproach for his name. And their witness must have also included this, that they seized every opportunity to speak of the gospel that they believed. That's the idea, again, of them echoing it out. They sounded it out. They weren't mute Christians, but they were speaking Christians. That's the only way it can be explained that in such a short time, the word went out from them. Thessalonica was a trading city. Many came in and out of the city on their way to other parts. And the Thessalonians spoke to them. The church there talked with them about the gospel and their faith. So much again that Paul says, verse 8, we don't have to say anything. This is the necessary activity for effective evangelism. This is how the word of God goes out. The preaching is the foundation, but the church responds by taking the word in witness to others. All by itself, faithful preaching doesn't cut it. I know churches with faithful ministers and sleepy audiences, and the churches have died. The church needs itself to be, the people of God in the church need themselves to be transmitters of the word to others. When members are active, when the church is active, then the ministers can do their work with joy. And in a sense, it all comes down to this. And this is here in the text too. How the word is received. They receive the word with joy. They receive the word as a powerful word. They repented under the word. Their lives were changed by the word. They rejoiced in the word. And they brought that word. It filled them. How do you receive the word? This is the key, isn't it? In James, we looked at receiving the word with meekness and fear. This is the key. How do you receive the word of God? How important is it to you? How much do you love the Word of God? How much do you meditate on the Word of God? How much do you expect the Word to be something that's going to feed you and encourage you and make you rejoice? Come to you with power to bring repentance and change in your life. Are you hungering and thirsting for the Word of God? That's really the key to it all. If a man doesn't receive the word that way, he'll walk out of church and back to the ho-hum of life in this world. If we truly receive the word of God, we will live it and we will speak it. Our lives themselves will become a sermon that speaks to others. What does your life preach to others? What's the motivation for sounding out the word? Well, the motivation cannot be numbers. We're not numbers motivated. But the motivation is, and ought to be, the salvation of lost sinners. That's different than being motivated by numbers. Yes, we pray that the Lord will add to the church, but this is what motivates the child of God in his personal witness. That he has a concern for the souls of others, and that he has a joy and a liberty that he cannot help but speak of to others for their good. Jesus speaks of those who persecute you and despitefully use you, and he says, you pray for them. You pray for them. But then there's really a higher motivation, and that is the glory of God. That comes out in the passage in a number of ways. In verse 8, he speaks of their faith to Godward. And in verse 9, he speaks of them turning from idols to serve the living God. God was first in their minds as new converts. The glory of God. And this is why they sounded out the word to others. And God is glorified in this way, that sinners are turned. That God uses our witness to turn sinners. That's exactly the way Jesus puts it. And we mustn't separate the salvation of sinners from the glory of God. Jesus says, let your light shine that others may see your good works and themselves bring glory to God. How do they glorify God? They glorify God when in response to your witness, your light, they're turned in faith and repentance and godliness to serve that same God. This is our motivation, the glory of God in the salvation of sinners. Well, let's conclude, and there are two things I want to emphasize in conclusion or reiterate. First this, the church which receives the gospel must also pass it on. There's a sequence in the text. Paul speaks of our gospel which came to you, and then he says, ye received it, and then ye sounded it out to others. God intends that the church which receives the word, in every place where the word is preached, the word be sounded out and transmitted by those who hear the word to others. That's God's plan. That's God's purpose for evangelism. And then second, the church and believer that passes on the word must embody that word. The church members must be visibly changed and different in order to be lights and testimonies in this world. There's a visual element to evangelism. The effectiveness of our witness hangs on this, that from our lives, there's a message, a sermon that agrees with the confession that we make. The people were convinced here, not only of what they heard, or not only by what they heard from Thessalonica, but what they saw in their lives. May God use us effectively to give a testimony to others. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for what thou hast done for us and for the power of the word that has called us from darkness into thy marvelous light. Lord, be pleased, we pray, to use us and our testimony to bring others to the saving knowledge of Christ for the glory of thy name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.